It's worth it. Okay, we are going to be in the last 10 verses of Acts chapter 15. We're going to read from verses 30 to 41, Acts chapter 15. And then we're going to push ahead with the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16. So last 10 verses, more or less, of Acts chapter 15, right into the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16. And we're picking it up at this point where a contention, maybe the greatest challenge for the young early church, has just occurred. And this is this contention between, well, really, two groups of Christians. And it happens, doesn't it? We have contention. We have conflict with our brothers and sisters sometimes. And the gospel has gone forth to both the Jew and the non-Jew. As a matter of fact, we see that Peter has taken the gospel to his Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And now Paul and Barnabas are taking the gospel to the outermost parts, to the Gentiles. And as we agreed last week, just as the church was 100% Jewish in Acts chapter 2, as it says 3,000 Jews came to Christ, so too in Acts chapter 14, the church in Galatia is 100% Gentile. They're all non-Jews. They don't know anything about the old covenant. They've never heard of Moses or Abraham, or they have nothing to build upon. So Paul is bringing the gospel in a different way. And since he can't use the Old Testament, what does he do? He uses nature, because they can understand nature, right? We talked about that last week. So he uses nature as kind of a stepping stone to the gospel. And he talks about the God who made everything is the one that we're bringing to you today. Well, there's a contention that breaks out. And of course, the question is, does something need to be added to salvation, to Jesus Christ, I should say, for a person to be saved? And so there's this argument that's presented that these Pharisees come, that have come to Christ. Again, these are people who've come to Jesus Christ, and they say, they have to be circumcised. They've got to follow the law of Moses to totally be saved. As we saw last week, there's a gathering of some of the superstars of the New Testament. We've got Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James. They come together to settle the matter. And they say, no, those things are not necessary for salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's given us unmerited favor. That's how we were saved. It's by his grace that he poured out on us. All we do, our only part, is to trust Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I believe you. I trust in you. You're trustworthy, Lord. Oh, God, help me. Save me. Bam. You're saved, the Bible says. You pass from death to life. It's that fast. And some people say, oh, that's a cheap grace. That's cheap. No, it wasn't cheap at all. It cost Jesus everything. It might be easy for us, it seems like, compared to the Old Testament, where they had to bring their sacrifice, and it was bloody and loud and dirty. But man, Jesus became that sacrifice. It was bloody. It was loud, and it was downright dirty, for sure. But that's where our salvation comes, through Jesus. So they settle the matter, and they write a letter, which we call the Jerusalem Decree. Really, it's a fancy word for a letter. And that's where we're going to pick it up right now. We're going to see that the letter, of course, brings joy. I know we touched upon it a bit, but I skipped something at this service that I addressed in the early service last week, and I want to make sure I cover it, and I'll try to do it briefly. But let me pray, and then here we go. Lord, thank you once again for this time. God bless our time, Lord. Would you please, through the Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth? And Lord, we would leave this place filled with love and a desire to share the good news with the lost, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And again, this is Antioch. They were in Jerusalem to have this gathering, and now they travel 300 miles north to Antioch, which seems to be like the center of the church now. It's definitely the missionary sending capital. As most of the activity seems to be taking place in Antioch and not in Jerusalem. So they go back to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, talking about the news. And by the way, in the letter, of course, just a review, it said, it seemed good to us by the Holy Spirit to say this. Again, this is backing track a little bit to verse 28 and Acts 15. We will lay no greater burden upon you than those things that are necessary. And again, speaking of first, of course, Jesus, faith in Jesus. Then he says this. He says that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over it, over its encouragement. And again, I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but they're not adding to the simple gospel. They're not saying you have to do these things, but they're saying these are guidelines, suggestions, maybe you might say. They say, you know, don't eat food offered to idols. Don't eat things that are strangled or with the blood still in them. And please avoid sexual immorality, adultery. And you say, well, why did he have to say that? Why did he say those things? Well, because, of course, remember this. They're going back to the Jews. And the Jews would have been very offended if you sat before them, even though they've come to Jesus Christ, they're in the new covenant. Hey, they grew up their whole lives not eating things offered to idols and not eating things that had the blood running through them still. And of course, things that were strangled. These things were forbidden in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so they were saying, listen, when you come to the Jew, don't stumble them. It would be like telling Joey, you know what, Joe, listen, man, for a while, I don't want you to eat meatballs. Oh. I don't want you to have spaghetti and meatballs, Joe. Now, Joe grew up on this. I mean, Joe had a bottle in one hand and spaghetti and meatballs in the other hand. So, Joe, as a matter of fact, I'm going to tell this is so off the track. I'm going to say it anyway. From one Italian to another, let me say this. He wrestled for me 2 years, Julian High School. And so we're going to go to this wrestling tournament. And the school that's hosting it is Mount Carmel High School in Poway. Well, the coach of Mount Carmel High School, Jose Campo, is an Italian. And when I first met him 15 years ago, he said, Tony Massa. He goes, Tony Massa was my best friend's name in Brooklyn, New York. And he said, so instantly we had this friendship. A great coach, by the way. Well, the time comes in 2000, I think it was, I don't know, 13 or 14. We're going to go wrestle at a freshman wrestling tournament. Now, Joe is a great wrestler. So we're going to go to the tournament, and I say, Joe, you need to bring your grandma's sauce to this coach. And he will love that if you do that. So Joe Romano, his grandma makes a spaghetti sauce. He brings the sauce to the coach. The coach says, no charge for you guys to wrestle in the tournament.
yeah.
No lie. And he would talk about Joe Romano's grandma's sauce every time I would see him. And so grateful. That tells you how powerful the sauce is. Anyway, So this is the idea. When they would gather with the Jews, they didn't want to stumble them. They didn't want to offend them. Just like, again, if we were going and we were sharing the gospel with a vegetarian, we wouldn't say, hey, let's go read the Bible at In-N-Out. We wouldn't do that. It would stumble them. It would not be considerate of them. So he's telling him this so that the Jewish Christian will not be offended by the Gentile, the non-Jewish believer. And then he says to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, he says, I want you to abstain from adultery, which is any sexual relations outside of marriage. Now, why would he have to say that to the Gentile? Because in Galatia, there was rampant sexual sin up there. There was all kinds of sin in Corinth and all these places Paul would go. There were all kinds of pagan cults that would give their bodies in worship to these false gods. And so Paul says, listen, don't do that. That was part of your past. You're saved now. Don't give your body to anything because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that? Don't do that anymore. And so these are just warnings for them to live a life that's reflective of living in Jesus Christ. So just wanted to cover that with you. I don't think I did last week, but if I did, you heard it twice. So there you go. So now let's go on to verse 30. Actually, 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brothers to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch. This is verse 35, chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's now go back and visit our brothers in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go visit them. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Again, the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's younger at this time. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. If you remember back in Acts chapter 14, it seems like John Mark left with them, but just a little bit into the journey, he turned around and said, I'm not going to go any further with you. That's what happened. So Paul seems to have a grudge a bit here. And he says, I'm not going to take him with us. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Paul and Barnabas, the dynamic duo, split up. They it's like Batman and Robin. They're going to go solo now. And I know Batman did that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. So then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark. He took Mark, John Mark, and sailed to Cyprus, which was his hometown, the island where he grew up. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Boom, right into the next chapter. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, very much like Paul. Paul grew up and raised in the Hebrew, of course, teachings. But yet he grew up with his neighborhood. The people around him were Greeks. They were non-Hebrew-speaking Jews and probably some Gentiles too. So again, he knew the Old Testament, Paul did, but the culture around him was not Hebrew. And so Timothy was the same way. Verse 2, chapter 16, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Again, that region of Galatia. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders. Again, the ones I just read to you. Don't eat things offered to idols. Don't eat things that were strangled or has the blood in them still, and keep yourself from adultery. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had gone to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want you to be patient with me. I'm going to work a little bit of a parallel here. And I want you to know the whole time I'm sharing what I'm going to share with you, I'm working a point. So don't think I'm going off on a 10-minute tangent. I actually have a point to what I'm going to share with you right now. I spent some time looking back as I was preparing to move the church office this week into the baby barn, which, by the way, used to be the church office. So I was looking back, and I was also preparing for our campers to arrive on Wednesday here. I was going to go pick them up, actually. So as I was kind of preparing things together, I was looking at some old camp photos, and I looked at some of the photos in the lodge, and I saw a guy there with dark hair, and he had a beard, and I said, man, who is that guy? Well, that was me, of course. I'm looking at myself when I was 30. And I said, wow, time has flown by in these past 25 years. You know, I used to play the part of Jesus. Now I'm playing the part of Elijah and Moses. But anyway, so, you know, but I was looking back. I was thinking about these things. And I was preparing a Bible study and you know, just thinking about the things that have happened in this camp in 25 years. And at the same time, I was, again, preparing the church to move things. And I found some things that were kind of old. Look at these. Now, they look like lacrosse sticks, but they're not lacrosse sticks. These are offering baskets, probably from the mid-40s into the 50s, and possibly even the 60s. But notice how small they are, the basket is. And I thought, man, those are some tight. They must have had some, you know, small change. And I thought, well, of course they did. A dime could buy like a movie and a popcorn and a drink. So if you popped a dime in this basket in the 50s, it was worth something. But again, looking back, thinking of, man, that was a simpler time back then. That no need to throw an offering envelope in there or probably a few bills were in there. They'd just flow right out of there. But, you know, looking back at some things. And then I looked forward at the same time. And I was thinking about the arrival of the campers. And so, again, as like I said, I began to prepare my Bible study. We're going through Matthew chapter 14 Jesus calls was the theme of the day, even though the summer theme is let soak up the sun, as in the sun Jesus Christ, soak him up. The theme of the day was Jesus calls. And so I began to work on a Bible study, and I began to clean the pool, and at the same time I'm trying to prepare myself mentally, just, you know, clearing my mind of things that are going to get in the way of teaching. And so I'm looking forward and preparing myself. And again, we're doing the same thing over at the church, as we're thinking about what's going to go where and what we're going to move from one office to the next. So I'm looking back and I'm looking forward. But at the same time, I find myself looking around. And on Wednesday, as I was driving south on Highway 79 to go pick up the campers at 6:45 in the morning, I'm driving down towards El Cajon with the camp bus. And, you know, I'm looking around and I'm thinking, what a beautiful place we live in. I'm going by Lake Cuyamaca at 6:45, thinking, this is stunning. I don't take enough time to just look around oftentimes. I'm looking forward. I don't look back much, by the way. You know, I'm not much one to reflect on things, which is to my detriment, because it would do me well to reflect more. And I don't really look around too much at my circumstances sometimes. I'm so busy looking forward that I miss out on some things. But here I was driving. I couldn't go anywhere else. I had to sit there. So I'm driving along looking around Lake Cuyamaca. And later that day, I'm looking around because I'm leading a hike. One of my tasks on Wednesday was leading the hike. And so I'm hiking up in the upper parts of camp. And we're about 3/4 of the way through the hike. And all of a sudden, right in front of me, is a big patch of poison oak. I mean, a very large one. And I thought, wow, I didn't see that last year, you know? But as I'm looking around, I'm seeing it's on the sides of us. It's in front of us. It's behind us. We've already walked through some of it. But now I'm starting to think, my goodness, how am I going to explain to these campers' parents, that the foster homes and the staff, that it took them right through a patch of poison oak? But I begin to slowly work our way around this patch, and I realize, okay, we made it through. I think we made it through, for the most part, unscathed. And you know, looking around, there's great value in that. As a matter of fact, looking around got me a little overwhelmed on Friday, as we were moving the office from one place to the other. And thank God for Vince being there, helping me out, and John and Nick and Bill, because as I looked around, I thought, man, there's more stuff here than I thought. And how in the world are we going to move that copier that weighs as much as a piano, you know? And there's a desk there that there's not a way it's going to fit through the door. But thank God for brothers and sisters that many hands make light work. It was glorious to be able to get those things moved, and I'm feeling real good about it. Hey, finally, so looking back, looking forward, looking around, the last thing I did on Wednesday happened at about 8:15 at night probably. The day was over here at camp, so we loaded the campers back into the bus, and I drove them south now on Highway 79, and I dropped them off, and then I came back coming north, of course. Actually, I drove down on the 67 to drop them off at the Target in El Cajon, but coming back, I drove east along the 8 and then north on the 79 because it's so scenic and beautiful. Well, as I make the transition from Highway 8 to the 79, I notice there's people gathering, and they have their car. They're sitting on their cars with blankets, and there's some barbecues. And I thought, oh, that's kind of, why are they having a barbecue on Highway 8? And then I begin to drive north on the 79, and I see the same thing. There's people sitting on their cars, and there's a barbecue, and they're talking. And finally, after about 15 minutes, I notice some of them have binoculars, and some of them have telescopes. And I realize, of course, they're looking to get a glimpse of this comet Neowise. And Wednesday was the best day to view the comet in the western sky, just kind of maybe 20 to 30 minutes after sunset, up to 2 hours even afterwards, you could visibly see the comet about 10 degrees northeast of the setting sun. And so I forgot all about it. And they're looking up. They're looking up at the sky. And so, of course, I pull over and I look up with them, and I think I glimpse it. You know, I think I see you can actually see it with the naked eye. It's incredible. But there they were all looking up with their barbecues and they're having a great time out there. And I almost missed it because I was just looking forward. As usual, Tony's always looking forward. You know, I never just don't look around and look back and look up too often too. But here's the point. Looking back, looking forward, looking around, and looking up is all throughout the book of Acts, especially what we just read. Acts chapter 15, verses 32 to 41, and also Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 10, we have a great example of Christians doing all these things. And there's value in each one of them for us today. There's value in looking back, looking forward, looking around, and looking up. And that's what I'm going to attempt to cover in the next 18 minutes. So hold on tight. Hey, the looking back, first of all. And I put this in your bulletin, I think, the little yellow insert, if you want to follow along, that's great. If not, that's okay. But the first thing, of course, they look back on is what I mentioned already. They look back on this practice of circumcision and keeping the law. And I talked about this last week. I'm not going to go into it much now. But there were some, of course, as I mentioned, that said, you got to do this also in addition to believing in Jesus. You got to do this thing or that thing. And last week, I think we covered it thoroughly, that the conclusion is, no, you don't. You don't. There's good things that come after you come to Jesus Christ. But for the most part, coming to Jesus Christ is simply believing on him and his finished work on the cross. But again, there were some that were looking back, and they were saying, listen, you got to do those things that were in the old covenant.
They went for a baby turkey over there.
But the agreement is, you don't. So looking back sometimes at the old ways can be detrimental. And we realize that the new covenant was superior to the old covenant. And so they get beyond that, looking back at that. But a couple other things happen too. Paul looks back in, I think, verse 36. He looks back and remembers this occurrence that happened with John Mark, where somehow he left them during the start of the first missionary journey. Now, this is the second missionary journey. But when Paul and Barnabas are thinking about going again back to where they went, and again, they're looking back at the churches that they planted, they say, should we take John Mark? And Paul says, no, I have a grudge against him. I am not happy with what he did with us. And the contention is so great that Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas, and again, the division becomes a multiplication in a way. Even though it looks like a real bad thing, the gospel went in two directions after that. So it turned out to be a good thing as the gospel was multiplied. But this contention, this looking back, caused Paul to make a decision that really was based on ill feelings towards his brother. Now, there was one more looking back. And again, so they looked back on this circumcision, this idea of the old ways. Is that necessary? They looked back on John Mark going with them. And they look back in one other way that was very good. They look back to what they had done. And what I mean by this is, if you have shared the gospel with somebody, it's like what you might call planting the seed of the gospel. Now, the gospel brings salvation. Of course, we know that. But anybody that comes to Christ ought to be helped. They ought to be encouraged. I know for me, when I came to Jesus Christ, man, I had my buddy in high school. He encouraged me all along the way. He was seeing how I was doing. He was always inviting me to church. He would sing Christian songs. Again, this was 1980 in Fountain Valley, where people used to bring their guitars to school, and people would sing on the lawn. But also during wrestling practice, he would encourage me in the faith to keep going with Christ Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas look back, and they say, we should go back there. And that's a good thing, to say, we ought to go and strengthen them. I'll let that pass first. So looking back and thinking that the old ways were the better ways is not good for us. Just like the Israelites, when they left Egypt and things got hard, they said, man, I want to go back to Egypt. It was easy there. We had manna. It was great times. They forgot about the bondage of slavery, of course. But there in the desert, they looked back, yearning for the old days. That's not good for any of us. We ought not to look back and say, man, I miss a good keg party where I just drank until I passed out, and then the next morning I woke up with a headache. Boy, weren't those great days? Weren't those just great times? No, they weren't great times at all. They were terrible times. Looking back to hold a grudge is not good either. When we come to Christ Jesus, the Bible says that we ought to be forgiving. We have to forgive one another. And in that way, it's competition, me and the motorcycles. And that way we show that just as our Heavenly Father forgave us of sins, so too ought we to do that. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, malice, and slander. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, malice, and slander. And we're to forgive. So looking back, holding a grudge, never a good idea for brothers and sisters, for Christians. Now let's move ahead. How about the matter of looking around? In verse 32 to 36, we see the value of looking around and living in the present, strengthening those things that have been established. And again, we read that Judas and Silas, being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brothers. They taught and they preached. And then we see later on in verse 40, it says that Paul and Silas went and strengthened the churches. So these things are good to look around and to live in the present and to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works. That's a good thing. I don't spend enough time, again, looking back or looking around. But we're to do that. And by the way, speaking of looking around, it was kind of weird. Did you watch any of the baseball games last couple days? I don't know if anybody did. I did too. And the weirdest thing to me was looking around the stadium and seeing the cardboard cutouts of fans or the computer-generated audience. They wanted to give the guys, or us, really, us watching, a feel of that there was an audience there cheering them on. There was no audience. It was cardboard cutouts, and the computer would make it look as if there was people in the stands cheering. And if it was the Dodgers playing the Giants, which, of course, the Dodgers crushed the Giants 8-1, which is awesome, but they would have some people with Dodgers uniforms, and they would have some with Giants uniforms. The computer would generate these fans wearing uniforms. And if you were watching the Yankees versus the Nationals, then you would have some Yankee uniforms and some Nationals, and they made it seem as if there was an audience looking around. Well, I got some good news. I shared this last week. The Bible speaks in a way that we as Christians have an audience. We do. And the way that the writer of Hebrews brought it up is, and I shared this last week, I don't want to kill it, but just after sharing about how many people have gone before us in the faith, speaking of Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Esther and Ruth and Sarah and all these greats of the faith, the writer of Hebrews says this to those that are living, to us. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So again, a perfect example of looking back. Look at all these people who have gone before us. They died not having yet seen the promises of God, yet they trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah, and that God would provide and he would perform. And then they say, but now look around. You're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, boy, somehow there are those who've gone before us and angels who desire to look into these things that we're doing, and they're cheering us on in a way. There's those who've gone before us that in the heavens, in the heavenly some way, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You know, they've gone before us, and they're in a sense cheering us on. He says, let us run with endurance. Any good runner is fueled by the runner, the audience. If you're a cross-country runner or a track person, man, the cheers of the crowd mean a lot. And they mean a lot to the baseball players too. Can you imagine cracking a home run and not having one person cheer? Well, I'm guessing your teammates in the dugout are cheering, but somehow in the heavenly realm, man, when we do things for Christ Jesus, there's rejoicing in heaven for even one sinner who comes to repentance. So somehow there's a live audience that's cheering us on, in a sense. So looking around is worth doing, and we ought to do it too. When we see a brother or sister in need, we ought to look around and say, Lord, you've called me to this point right now. I'm living in the present, and I have the means to help this person. Lord, I have things to do. I got a busy schedule, but Lord, you have put this person in my life right now. And again, one of my greatest examples is sitting right there, Joe Romano. I hate to pump him up, but I got to. Man, when we were at a wrestling tournament, and even if he knew a match was coming up and he was going to wrestle in a few minutes, man, if he had an opportunity to share the gospel, he would do it. This young man lives in the present. And so too are we to live in the present. We got to look around and say, Lord, man, I can feel it, Lord. You're calling me to share the good news with that person right there. Oh, God, help me now. Help me to use this time to further the kingdom of God, to share the gospel. And so looking around has great value to see what God would have us to do. Then looking forward. And this brings us to this interesting part in chapter 16. When they came to this region in Galatia, and verse 3 it says, let me back up to verse 1 again, just verse 1 through 3. Then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the very one, the letters to Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, again, just like Paul was raised. He was well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium, and then Paul does something very interesting. Paul wanted to have him, Timothy, go on with him on this journey, with him and Silas. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Holy moly. Didn't we just talk about not having to be circumcised to be saved? Why would Paul circumcise Timothy? He's probably in his 20s at this point. Why would he have to do that? Well, it was for the sake of the Jews. Paul knew that the Jews would not listen to Timothy if he were not circumcised. And they would probably ask right away, even though they many of them had come to Christ Jesus, there were many who hadn't. And the Jews would say, is this a Gentile? Is he uncircumcised? Now, 2 days later, 2 days earlier, Paul would have to say, yes, he's uncircumcised. They might not have listened to him. But now Paul could say, yes, he's circumcised. He's gone through the sign of the covenant. And they would say, okay, we'll listen to him now. And there was the open door to share the gospel. And so he did it for the sake of the others, for those who might question his validity. Yeah, Timothy was saved. Paul was saved. But yet Timothy was willing to suffer through this rite of circumcision for the sake of the gospel. As I shared this morning, man, a weak comparison, a very weak comparison, is the mask. The mask. We know that there are some among us that do not like to wear this mask. Well, nobody likes to wear it, but we know that there are some among us who almost will not go to an event because they've been asked to wear a mask. And at the same event, there are those who have been wearing the mask without taking it off since March 15th. It's part of their face now. So you've got those who will not do it, those who will. I want to encourage you that if wearing a mask gives you an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and you don't like wearing masks, I would encourage you to have this mindset that your love for the lost would be greater than your hate for the mask. Again, that your love for somebody who needs to hear the gospel but won't let you go near them unless you have a mask on would be greater than you hating the very mask. In other words, I'm willing to wear the mask to share the gospel with somebody who obviously is very concerned about this pandemic, which all of us, of course, are, but all of us have different ways of dealing with it. In other words, Timothy was willing to be circumcised because he knew that it would open the door to sharing the gospel with Jews. In the same way, if me wearing a mask is going to open the door to me sharing the gospel with more people than if I didn't have a mask on, then by golly, I'm going to wear the mask. I'm going to do it because my love for the lost is greater than my disdain, the discomfort of wearing the mask. And we all come to that place. And Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, though I'm free, I make myself a slave to all people. I'll do anything it takes, basically. He says, I've become all things to all men so that by all means possible, some might be saved. I do this for the sake of the gospel. So again, if I go to somebody's house and they're Christians and they're vegetarians and I have a gnawing pain in my stomach that only a T-bone steak is going to fulfill. When they sit down and they put a plate of rice and beans in front of me with a great salad, I'm not going to say, hey, where's the meat? What are we missing here? That would be rude and obnoxious. I'm going to look and say, wow, these are the freshest looking lentils and the finest looking rice I've ever seen in my life. I can't wait to dig in. And I don't even need to have a knife today. It's great. I can just get a spoon and shovel it in. We're going to do things. They're going to uplift the other people that we're with. We're going to take them into consideration. And that's what this whole idea of being circumcised is all about. I didn't think I'd ever use the word circumcision this many times in my life, but I have. So anyway, there it is. That's what we call the C word from now on. So Hey, lastly. And by the way. Last word on this circumcision thing. Remember, I shared it last week. Circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign of what God would do inwardly. And that's in the book of Deuteronomy. You can read it for yourself. It was a sign of the covenant, but it was not the covenant. It was just the sign. It was the cutting away. As Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. And there was such a preoccupation with fertility and sexuality. And I think that this idea of the circumcision is a great symbol to say, hey, that's, you know, that pain you're going through, just remember that, because the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. And again, it was just an outward sign of an inward decision, just like baptism, where, again, we're saved, we come to Jesus Christ, the deal is sealed, but we go and get baptized to let everybody else know that we've come to Jesus Christ. It's just an outward symbol of what happened inside of us already. So circumcision was supposed to be that very same thing. And Paul always used circumcision. He always pointed to circumcision as this idea that represented all of the law and those who thought they could be righteous by just obeying the law. And Paul always went on to teach that the inward circumcision, allowing God to cut the sin out of our hearts, deal with our flesh, and allow the Holy Spirit to rule our lives, would forever be the mark of devotion to Christ. That was the mark, was that Jesus Christ saved us, and now we love one another. That's the highest mark that we can bear now of being a Christian. Back then, being an Israelite, a Hebrew, a Jew, it was, you were in the covenant. You had given yourself to the covenant, the Mosaic law. Hey, finally, last one here is the looking up. We've looked back. We've seen how they look back. We've seen how they look forward to what God would do. And by the way, again, Paul knew there would be contention, so he looked forward and he dealt with Timothy, and the door was open. And again, they looked around to strengthen the churches. This is the last one now. It's what we're doing a lot today, I think. Looking up. Looking up. As my notes flutter around. To deal with this idea of looking up, I want you to go to Luke chapter 21, if you have your Bibles with you. And it's neat to think that the very one who wrote the book of Acts is also the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's the same person here. So we're going to hear the same voice in a sense. And we come to this place in Luke chapter 21 that's both for the time, for the present, and for the future. So even in this reading of this portion of Luke chapter 21, we can look back. We can look around, we can look forward to what God's doing, and then most of all, we can look up at the coming of Christ. And this happens, this teaching of Jesus happens when in the last week of Jesus' life, he's got the disciples gathered around him, and they're in the temple. They're in this glorious temple, and it could be Solomon's temple, we don't know, but it's a temple. And they're looking around and admiring the beautiful carvings and the decorations and things like this. And verse 5 in Luke chapter 21 says this. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things happen? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Hey, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass. But the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and diseases, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven, comets falling from the sky. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Now again, these things were for that time. Because we know that 70 years later, or less than 70 years, every one of the apostles suffered, they were persecuted, they were martyred, they were killed, except for John. They tried to boil him, but, you know, they couldn't do it. But these things came to them in 35 years later, in 70 AD, man, the fall of Jerusalem. The Romans marched in there. They killed over 1 million Jews. They kept about 97,000. They pushed over all the stones in the temple. They rolled down the hill. And, man, it was just devastated. That did happen. But Jesus is also speaking prophetically here of what will come in the end times. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, it spoke of Jesus, of course. It spoke of the time during Isaiah, but it also spoke of Jesus coming and his crucifixion 750 years later. So this passage in Luke is both for the present and for the future. And he says, you're going to suffer greatly. You will suffer. These things are going to happen. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Okay, one last time, Joe. I promise I won't embarrass you anymore. So we're at the freshman finals. And Joey's wrestling his guts out. He's doing great. I think he's on his way to the finals, really, ultimately, if he wouldn't have got hurt. But he's wrestling the guy who won the tournament. But it's still like the second round, Joe, is it? Or the second round? I'm not sure which one it was at the tournament. But this guy, he puts Joe in a hold, and he traps one of his arms, and he lifts Joe, and Joe has no arm to brace himself. Well, actually, he has one arm to brace himself. So as he's coming down, he puts his arm out, and he hits the mat, dislocation instantly. It was almost a compound fracture where it went through the skin, but not quite. But the arm was twisted in the way it shouldn't have been twisted. It was like a 180, and the whole gym goes silent. And again, this was a tournament with kids all over San Diego. So the arm is dislocated. The trainer comes out. They call the paramedics. They get Joe to Poway, the hospital, as fast as they can. And Joe's, you know, in pain, of course. But what does Joe do while he's in the hospital? Well, he shares the gospel with the doctors and those who are there. Okay? Now that is what we ought to be doing. That is just inspiring. And that's what he does. And so Jesus says, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. You're going to witness of me, in other words, even in the suffering, especially in the suffering, you're going to be able to declare the goodness of Jesus Christ. Hey, going on, this is going to be our last few verses here. Luke 21. This is the prophetic part. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captivity into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man. This is why I know it's prophetic. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, we know, according to the book of Revelation, that Jesus will come in what they call the second coming. And he will establish, this is after following the great tribulation, and he will establish this 1,000-year rule and reign on the earth. But all will see him. Unlike the rapture, where it seems as if we'll be all snatched away and caught up together, you know, we'll be caught up with Jesus in the cloud somewhere, but not all will see that occurrence. But according to the book of Thessalonians, it's going to happen. There's going to be a snatching away of the church somehow. But Jesus says, he's talking about these last days. And he says, when you see the beginning of these things, all these things he's talked about in Luke 21, he's going through the end times. And he says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, every time around October in the United States, something happens that tells us that something is coming. Especially in places like Costco and Walmart, something happens in October that's quite a phenomenon in our country. And that is Christmas decorations come out in October of all times. Christmas decorations come out. And when we see the Christmas decorations come out, guess what? We know that Thanksgiving's coming. It's a crazy thing, all right? Okay. We say, man, Thanksgiving must be right around the corner because Christmas decorations are out. Now, this is the idea here in Luke chapter 21. Yes, the second coming will happen. There's going to be terrible tribulations. Personally, I trust we're not going to endure the wrath of God in that way, because we're not appointed unto wrath. The wrath has been poured out on Christ already. But we'll suffer things. We're already suffering things. And the church will certainly suffer some things, as we're seeing now, for the sake of Jesus Christ. There's going to be some persecution, no doubt about it. But the things that Jesus speaks of deal with those times that occur in the tribulation and in the coming of the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying is, hey, listen, when you see the beginning of those things, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. So we see that these labor pains are happening now. This pandemic, these things that are occurring, this light persecution. And I don't know about you, but I've been inclined to look up more and more and say, Jesus, it sure would be a great day right now, as my pastor Mike used to say. Today would be a great day if you were to come today. You know, right now, Lord, would be terrific. I would love it if you would come before the end of this sermon. And I find myself thinking about that more and more as we're going through this pandemic, and there's chaos and confusion throughout the world. But there's also a great revival going on as the gospel is going forth. My mom sent me an article yesterday from Huntington Beach. I grew up in Fountain Valley, which is like 2 miles from Huntington. I was around the Huntington Beach-Fountain Valley border. And I thought, Mom, couldn't you guys just have moved like 2 blocks and I could have said I'm from Huntington Beach instead of Fountain Valley? But anyway, but in Huntington Beach, man, there's got some churches have gotten together, and they're doing baptismal gatherings of 500 people on Saturdays and Sundays. And people are coming out in droves to make a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. And these things are happening almost every Sunday in Huntington Beach. And it's a glorious outpouring of God's grace upon these people. So no denying that there has been, the gospel has gone forth during this pandemic more than in years past. We're seeing it. But I find myself saying, Lord, it's bad now. I would hope, Jesus, you would come so that my little granddaughter, Adrian, that's right, yo, Adrian would not have to see things worse than this. Lord, would you come back for your church now? Would you just get us out of here and then let this other stuff unfold? But man, I sure would love it if you got us out of this place. And so looking up is a good thing for us to do. Looking up and saying, Lord, is it today maybe? God, is it? I hope so. But in the meantime, Lord, help me to carry on. In football, there's a term. And maybe you've played football before. And I think about your dad, Joe Sr. I think about Joe Romano Sr. Because he was a coach. He coached at the football team. And one thing he would tell the guys, he said, keep your head on a swivel. Keep your head on a swivel. And a swivel, by the way, is, well, it's like this. Like this microphone stand. It goes sideways, up and down. It goes every direction. And the football players, the coaches would say, keep your head on a swivel. Why would they say that? Well, because, man, if you weren't looking around, backwards, sideways, forwards, up and down, two things could happen. You could get hit from the side and just get crushed, and you wouldn't even know it was coming. Or you'd miss out if the quarterback threw the ball and you're a linebacker, and if you weren't looking around, you could miss out on an interception. You could easily have taken that ball in and missed out on an interception. But the idea is you're aware of where the ball is and where the other players are. And by the way, Joe Sr., your dad said something that's so funny. One of the last times I talked to your dad, we were at Romano's restaurant, and we were talking about football. And God bless Coach White. He coached good. But your dad said something about Coach White that I never forget. He said, you know, Coach White, he said, when you coach football, he said, there's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's Tim's way. And so somehow Coach White's way was somewhere in the middle there, he thought, you know. But he would tell my son and every other player, keep your head on the swivel. Be ready. And that term actually comes from World War II. The pilots, I mean, they didn't have the fancy radar. And so their superiors would say, listen, man, keep your head on a swivel, because you don't know where the enemy plane's coming from. It could be behind you. It could be next to you. It might even be in front of you. And it might be above you. So keep your head on a swivel, looking up, sideways, forward, backwards. But that's what we ought to be doing. Here's the point. We as Christians ought to have our head on a swivel. Yes, we look back and say, Lord, Oh, you have brought me so far from what I was. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that. You saved me from a dead end. I mean, literally a dead end. What we ought not to do is look back and yearn for the old days. We ought not to look back and say again, gosh, wow, I wish I could go back to that. Like I said before, that's those days of just getting wasted. And man, it's so much more fun. We ought not to ever do that. And we ought not to look back and hold a grudge against somebody. We ought not to look back and say, man, that sister wronged me 10 years ago. I'm never going to trust her. That's bad looking back. The only good looking back is to say, Lord, you brought me so far. You saved me from a terrible, terrible future. And then, of course, we have the looking around. We ought to look around and see what God would have us to do now. We ought not to say, I'm just waiting this job out. I'm just waiting for better days. Man, no. We ought to look around and say, Lord, how do you want to use me right now? What do you want to do right now, Jesus, in my life? And then, of course, looking forward. Looking forward can be a lot of fun. We could say, Lord, man, you know, I know there's better things ahead for me. I went through a dark valley, but now, Jesus, I think there's better things ahead. You've got something good for me. I don't want to miss out on it, Lord. So, Lord, would you keep me alert and looking around so that you can move me forward? Because I'm kind of tired of going backwards. So looking forward is good. And looking up ought to be the thing that we do a lot nowadays. Saying, Lord, please come. Lord, please come quickly. Please bring times of refreshing, Lord. I'm so excited about your return, Jesus. And I hope it's today. I hope it's today. I hope you come back for us. So let's keep a swivel head. Let's keep a swivel head about us, not missing out on what the Lord would have us to do, being thankful for where he's brought us. And again, looking forward to our eternity in heaven with the Lord. That's going to be an awesome thing. We ought not to fear it or dread it. It ought to be something that spurs us on to loving good works, moving us forward. And to the end that might occur, let's pray together right now. So Lord, we thank you so much for the time you've given us, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you've given us this place to meet. And God, we ask that you would keep our head on a swivel, Lord. In a spiritual sense, God, again, that we would be ready and alert. As Paul said, watch, stand firm in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And Jesus, that's our final prayer today. God, thank you that you've called us and you've given us good works to do and you've given us the assurity of heaven. No doubt about it, 100% guarantee, Lord, we're your kids and you're going to take us to heaven one day. But until that happens, help us to spur one another on to love and good works. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.